It's good to be here with you guys. Welcome back. Congratulations, you found us. It always makes me nervous when we go from one location to another, from being outside all summer to moving back. I'm always like, maybe that's where all the youth group families went, Dan. They're the ones that didn't make the transition, but we'll miss them. What's it? Oh, they're all helping in kids' church today. That's why. Well, yeah, no, I'm really grateful for this summer, thankful to the Lord for this summer, because one of the things that always is interesting being outdoors, we were outside for 10 weeks, and one of the things that's always interesting is wondering if there's going to be wildfire smoke or if there's going to be rain. Those are the two things that can ruin a good Sunday morning, you know. And so God, you know, blessed us with a great summer, it was a wonderful summer, and I'm glad to be back here. There's no breezes, there's no squirrels running by, far less distractions. Have a reasonable hope of you guys sticking with me on a morning. So let's, before we dive into the scriptures, let's take a moment and pray. Father, I do thank you, Lord, for the good summer that you've blessed us with, Lord, and now for bringing us back to Ray Reynolds. Thank you for the way that you've provided for us with this place, Lord, that Pasco School District is willing to rent this out to us. Thank you, Father, for that. Lord, I pray for the folks in our church, Lord. I know there are some who are in a position of rejoicing. Lord, you've told us to rejoice with those who rejoice and to weep with those who weep. I think of Jeremy having a brand new grandbaby, Lord, and what an amazing thing that is, Lord. We praise you for that gift of life. I think of Margie and Lance. Both of them lost close family members. And so, Lord, we mourn with them. And, Lord, we pray that you would comfort them, Lord, that you would be very real and very close to them in this time. I pray that we would be a comfort to them as well, Lord, an encouragement to them. Father, help us as a community to love one another well, to care for each other well. Help us, Lord, as we sing these songs this morning and we look at the Apostles' Creed and we remember these truths, Lord, help us to be an encouragement to one another in pursuing good things, Lord, in remembering the truth of who you are and what you've done for us, Lord. We thank you for your incredible love that has been extended to us through Jesus Christ. Lord, thank you that though we are sinners, Christ died for us. Lord, that you made the way to restore us to yourself. Father, this morning as we look to your word, I pray that you give us understanding. Lord, help us to see how these things apply to us. Lord, we know that you gave us the scriptures so that we might know you, we might know and understand more about you, but Father, also so that we might know how to properly relate to you, Lord. So I pray, Father, that you would give us clear understanding in these things, and I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we are in Luke chapter 17 this morning, and we're going to start in verse 20, and I'm going to ask if you would stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. So Luke chapter 17, verse 20. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed. Nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There.' For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." And he said to the disciples, "The days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, 'Look there,' or 'Look here.' Do not go out or follow them. For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. I tell you, in that day, or in that night, there will be two in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. There will be two women grinding together. One will be taken and the other left. And they said to him, "Where, Lord?" He said to them, "Where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather." This is God's word. You may be seated. So we've been going through for a few weeks now this series called Stories of the Kingdom. And this particular section of Luke's gospel has had a lot of parables along the way. And the focus through all of these parables has been the kingdom of God. And so what we're going to talk about this morning is the kingdom of God and what that is. What is this all about with the kingdom of God? And Jesus has told us a number of things about the kingdom. And so I just want to real quick review, right? Quick review for those who maybe weren't here for all of these weeks. So Jesus says that in God's kingdom, everyone who exalts himself, everyone who is proud, will be humbled. And the one that is humble will be exalted. Jesus says that we need to count the cost of following him, because if someone doesn't renounce all that he has, he can't be Jesus' disciple. Jesus says that in God's kingdom, when a wayward sinner comes back to the Lord, everybody there throws a party for him. Jesus also says that we have a choice right now in this life between serving God and serving money, and we can't do both, and we should start planning ahead. Even now, in this time, we should be investing in the kingdom. Jesus says that in God's kingdom, we need to forgive those who've sinned against us. And the reason for that is because we've been forgiven so much. And so he keeps talking about the kingdom. And so one of the questions that I don't know if you've ever asked this, I've definitely asked this, is what is the kingdom? What is he talking about with the kingdom? And so I want to give just a little bit of background for that first. First, I want to point out that in the Old Testament, there are a number of things that are pointing, that are hinting towards this kingdom that's going to come. So for instance, the Psalms have a lot to say about this. And so Psalm chapter 47, verse 2 says this. It says, "For the Lord, the Most High, is to be feared, a great king over all the earth." So this idea that God's a king, is that just like a metaphor, or is there something more to it than that? So as you go on in Psalm 47, it says, "Sing praises to God, sing praises, sing praises to our King, sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with a psalm. God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. The princes of the peoples gather as the people of the God of Abraham, for the shields of the earth belong to God. He is highly exalted." So what's being said there is that God is the king, and one day he's going to rule over all the nations of the earth. And the Psalms are just full of that kind of language. And so the Jewish people, they would read the Old Testament, they would read their scriptures, and they would look at that, and they would wonder, okay, when is this going to happen? When is this great thing going to happen where God, our God, becomes the king over the nations and rescues us and saves us from all these Gentile nations that were ruling over them? You know, they got taken over by Babylon, and then Persia came in, then Greece, and then Rome, and one after another, they're under the rule of these nations. And so they're wondering, when is God's kingdom going to come? When is he going to establish his kingdom? When would the day of the Lord occur with all the great signs that would happen with this? And so that's exactly what they ask Jesus here. So Luke 17, verse 20 says, "Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus answered them." And he says, "The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed." And so they're looking for these signs. He's constantly looking for signs of the kingdom. And they had this understanding that there would be great signs in the heavens, you know, stars falling or lightning or different things that would be signs that the kingdom had come, that it was occurring. And Jesus is saying, your question's off because you have a basic misunderstanding about the kingdom, okay? And so that brings us really to our first point. And if you're following along your bulletin, it's the kingdom and the king. And you really, you get, Jesus is beginning to clarify in verse 20 and 21. So being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed. Nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There,' for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." It's already here. The kingdom is present, is what he's saying. And that's true for us today as well. And so he tells them, stop looking around because the kingdom's already here. And that probably would have been shocking for them, right? Because they were looking around at their situation and they were missing, it wasn't fitting their expectations. So they were looking for this great, like, military victory over Rome, right? And they wanted to see deliverance in political terms. And their whole understanding of a kingdom was political. And so you would have a king sitting on a throne, and he would rule over a specific realm, and he would have subjects that served him, and he have a military, and there would be a political victory, and he would, you know, issue laws, and he would judge the lawbreakers, and all of these things that you would associate with a kingdom. They were saying that hasn't happened yet. And Jesus is saying the kingdom of God was in your midst. So how can he say that? Well, if you pay attention to everything that Jesus has taught up to this point, what Jesus is hinting at, what he is getting at with them, is that the reason the kingdom is in their midst is because the king is in their midst. Jesus is the king, and he is right there with them. So the kingdom is defined not just in terms of, like, the what and the where, but more importantly in terms of who. And Jesus is the king, and so because he is present, the kingdom is present with them at that moment. The Bible calls Jesus the King of Kings. And the King of Kings was standing right there before the Pharisees, and they're saying, "When's the kingdom coming?" And he's saying, "It's here. It's present." And so they were constantly looking for a sign. And I want to read just a couple passages here of how they're looking for a sign. And we've seen a few of these in Luke's gospel already. So Luke chapter 12, verse 54, Jesus says to the crowds, "When you see a cloud rising in the west, you say at once, 'A shower is coming,'" right? It's going to rain. And so it happens. "And when you see the south wind blowing, you say, 'It's going to get hot. There's going to be scorching heat.' And it happens. And he says, 'You hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of the earth and the sky, but you don't know how to interpret the present time.'" Right? Now, why is he saying that? Why is he being so hard on them about this? Well, it's because if you consider what Jesus has done up to this point, he gave sight to the blind, he caused the lame to walk, he caused the deaf to hear, he healed the lepers, he raised the dead, he preached the good news of the kingdom. It's all there, right? And he's saying, how are you missing this? At one point, Luke 11:20, he says, "If it's by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." Do you hear what he's saying there? The kingdom of God is present. Why? Because Jesus is present. The king is there. So they're looking for a sign, but the only sign that they needed was Jesus. And so what is the kingdom? Well, the kingdom of God is anywhere that Jesus, the king, is at work and is present. And so the kingdom's right there in their midst because Jesus is speaking and acting with authority. When he heals the sick, he has authority over disease. When he casts out demons, he has authority over the spiritual realm. When he raises the dead, he has authority over even life and death. You know, when he teaches about the Sabbath, he's showing he has authority over the law. When he confronts the Pharisees, he has authority over even the religious leaders. So time and again, he's showing his authority. He's showing that he's king. And so the question then is, is that the same case for us? Is the kingdom present today? And we can look around at the world and we can see, like, there's all sorts of ways where Jesus doesn't seem to be reigning, where things are out of place, disordered. And yet, the kingdom of God is in our midst through the church. And so the power and presence of Jesus is at work in and through the church. So in simple terms, right, really simple terms, we are the kingdom of God, right? Now that's maybe oversimplifying it a little bit because there's more to it. Jesus is coming back, and we're going to see the future aspect of this in a moment. But in very simple terms, the kingdom of God is present in and through the church, right? As we as the church follow Jesus and proclaim the good news of the gospel and carry forth his message, we are the kingdom of God. And so the Bible says things like this. It says that we are the body of Christ, right? So everywhere we go in the world, all the stuff that we do, we are representing Jesus in this place. We are his hands and his feet. John 17:8, Jesus says, as you sent me into the world, I've sent them into the world. Jesus sent us to be his representatives in the world. Everywhere we go, his kingdom is present. And so there's both a present aspect, and this is the interesting thing about it, there's a present aspect to his kingdom. It's already started. And yet there's a future hope to his kingdom, isn't there? Right? It's not here yet. It's not all fully experienced yet. So often that's called the already but not yet aspect of the kingdom. There's something yet ahead that we're looking forward to. And so the king has come, and he has set things in motion, but it's not fully here yet. And so Jesus says things like in Luke 13, he says, what is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? It's like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air made nests in its branches. And again, he said, to what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It's like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour until it was all leavened. And so his point is that the kingdom isn't going to start off with this amazing display of the king marching in with a great military and taking over. It's going to start out small. It's going to be almost imperceptible, and it's going to grow over time. And so that initial first coming of Jesus and all that he did was not what they were expecting. They're expecting the military victory. They want to know where the army is. In our terms, where are the tanks? You know, where's the Air Force? Like, where is all of this happening? And Jesus says it's already here right now. And so we have this experience where we're kind of living in the in-between time, aren't we? So the kingdom is present. It's in us and through us. And yet the kingdom is yet to come. And so there's this future reality, this future hope of his kingdom. At his first coming, Jesus introduced the kingdom. At his second coming, it's going to be fully established. And that's our hope. And so second point, if you're following along, is that the king will return. And so he starts off, he's talking to the Pharisees. They've asked this question. And then he turns to the disciples and he gives this teaching. And so look in verses 22 and following, just first couple verses here. He said to the disciples, the days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And what he's saying there is, I'm going to be away. And you're going to wish that I was here with you, but I'm not going to be here with you. And they will say to you, look there or look here. Do not go follow after them. Don't follow after rumors that somebody, that the Messiah might be here. Why? Verse 24, for as the lightning flashes and lightning and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. So his return will be sudden, and it will be visible to all, and there will be no mistaking it. So just like they had this expectation of great signs in the heavens or something that would be unmistakable, that's what he's saying is going to occur at the second coming. It will be sudden, it will be visible to all. And he describes it being like lightning. We lived down in Texas for a few years, and Texas has awesome lightning storms. That's one of the things I miss about, like, living here in Washington, we just don't hardly ever see lightning or hear thunder, right? We had amazing storms, and it would just light up the sky. You'd have several strikes a minute, you know, sometimes it'd be one after another, and if they were anywhere near your house, it would just rattle the windows. I mean, it'd just shake everything. I remember, like, our kids would be scared, and I'd be like, yeah, I'm a little scared too, you know? Like, it's just shake your house, you know? And, that's what he's saying it's going to be like, right? When the storm happens, like a big lightning storm like that, we live down in Dallas, it's not like there were rumors going around, hey, I think there might be lightning, right? Everybody knows there's a storm going on right now. There's no mistaking it. Jesus is saying that's how it's going to be when the Son of Man comes back. It's not going to be rumors, I heard, maybe, anything like that. Everyone will know that Jesus has come. Another thing that he points out is that it will be unexpected by most people. So look at verse 26. He says, just as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking, marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. So you remember the days of Noah, you know, God brings this great flood and God rescues Noah and his family, saves them on the ark, brings them through the flood, but the rest of the earth is destroyed. And so all this stuff about eating and drinking and marrying, all this stuff, this was accompanying them disregarding God. Because ultimately what was happening is that God was about to judge the earth because of their wickedness. In Genesis 6:5, it says the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And so they're disregarding God. They have no place for God in their life, and ultimately God brings judgment on them. They were eating, drinking, marrying. They're just going through life, but they're going through life as if God didn't exist at all. I kind of feel like that's not too far off the world that we live in today, right? A lot of people that are, you know, they're not actively trying to rebel against God. They just kind of don't have any place in their life for him, right? They're eating and drinking and they've got jobs and they get married and they just go through life. They just do life, but without God. And what he's telling them here, what Jesus is warning the disciples, is that that's going to be the situation, is that people are going to be going through life with no concern for God, and judgment is going to come. If you read on, verse 28 says, likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they're eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on that day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. So you remember the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, and it was a very wicked place. And God sent judgment upon them. But he first warned Abraham. And Abraham prays, God, will you please, will you spare Sodom and Gomorrah if there's 50 righteous people there? And God says, oh yeah, I would do that. And God's like, okay, well, forgive me. What about maybe 30? What about 20? I think he works them down to 20. And God says, if there's 20 people, I'll spare Sodom and Gomorrah. If there's 20 righteous people. Well, then ultimately, God sends angels to tell Lot to take his family and get out of town. And so they come, and Lot and his family flee. And as they're fleeing, they're told, don't look back. And God sends judgment upon this place. The emphasis in that story is that these people were wicked, right? And the Bible tells us they're wicked because of sexual perversion. It tells us later that they're wicked because they were oppressing the poor in their midst. It tells us that. And Jesus says that's how it's going to be when he returns. Like fire and sulfur raining down from heaven, destroying everything, that's how it's going to be when the Son of Man is revealed. Advanced warning, but the people ignore it. And so the king's return will be sudden, it will be unexpected, and then he tells us it will be very destructive, right? Verse 31, on that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. Likewise, let the one who's in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. And he points out Lot's wife because, you remember, they're fleeing from Sodom and Gomorrah and they're told, don't look back, right? One command, just don't look back. And Lot, we're told, fleeing with his family, his wife turns back. One last longing glance at her home, right? The place that she loved. And she's turned into a pillar of salt, an act of judgment from God for looking back. And we're being told, don't look back, right? When Jesus comes, praise God, hallelujah, be ready to go with him. Don't be looking back and clinging to this world and everything that it has to offer. And so that's the mindset we should have. We should be longing for his coming. And then we have this really interesting spot here where it says, whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life will keep it. I tell you, in that night there will be two in one bed, one will be taken, the other left. There will be two women grinding together, one will be taken, the other left. What is that talking about? That's weird. Is it a good thing to be taken, or is that a bad thing, right? Is this taken in judgment, or is this taken and rescued, right? Jesus doesn't give us a whole lot of details here, but there is this idea of a separation, right? Some are going to be taken, others are going to be left. It reminds me of years ago, Kim and I got to see DC Talk in concert a long time ago. Some of you probably have this song stuck in your head right now, right? So the song, I Wish We'd All Been Ready. Do you know that song? Okay. DC Talk made it famous. It might have been famous before. I don't know. Larry Norman originally wrote it. But I'll read a few lyrics for you. I'll spare you the singing. But it says, a man and wife asleep in bed. She hears a noise and turns her head. He's gone. I wish we'd all been ready. Two men walking up a hill, one disappears, one left standing still. I wish we'd all been ready. There's no time to change your mind. The sun has come, and you've been left behind. Now, you know, I grew up in a church that was pre-trib, pre-mill. You know, we believed in the rapture, and we believed in very dispensational kind of idea. If you don't know those terms, don't worry about it. It doesn't matter, right? But this idea that maybe this is the rapture, right? Maybe that's what this is talking about. That almost doesn't matter, because what this song is doing is it's getting to the essence of the passage, right? What Jesus is saying here is there's going to be this separation between those who are with him and those who are not. Some are going to face deliverance. Some are going to experience deliverance. Some are going to face judgment. And the whole thing is just a warning about what is to come in that moment. Right? And that's the description here. It's really, to me, it's reminiscent of when you go back in the Old Testament and you hear the story of the Exodus. Remember the story of the Exodus? God is bringing Israel out of Egypt, right? And there's the 10 plagues. And the last of the plagues, does anybody remember what the last plague is? Anybody remember? It's the death of the firstborn. And God says that this death angel is going to come and he's going to kill all the firstborn children and also firstborn animals and just all the firstborn. And what he tells them is that if you take the blood of the lamb and apply it to the doorway of your house, that anyone in that house will be saved, will be rescued, right? And so the blood of the lamb is applied as a way to be saved, but everyone else, they're taken in the middle of the night, and these firstborn children die. That's what this reminds me of, is this idea that there's going to be, in the night, two in one bed, one will be taken, the other left. Two women grinding flour together, one will be taken, the other left. And so there's not a lot of details here, but there is this description that there's coming a day where God is going to discern between those who are with him and those who are against him, right? That's kind of the imagery that's here. And he ends with this really ominous statement, where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Where is this going to happen? You'll know. Because where there's a dead body, there's a vulture above it, right? Like, you can't miss it. Where is the judgment going to occur? Well, the main point is that when it happens, it's too late, right? This is going to come and it's going to happen. And so I just want to point out, I think the whole point of this, the way we're supposed to respond to this as disciples of Jesus, is that we need to be prepared for that day. We really need to live for that day, right? Looking ahead to the future. And there's a study of you know, one of the areas of theology is called eschatology. Okay, this is your nerdy Bible word for the morning, eschatology, which means the study of last things or the study of the end times. Okay, and it's a much debated topic because, frankly, the Bible doesn't give us all the details. So years ago, I watched the movie, I watched all the Back to the Future movies. How many of you have seen the Back to the Future movies? Yeah, a few. Okay, we got a fan back there. You know, I went back a couple years ago and watched one of those again. There's way more cussing in those movies than I remember from being a kid. I just had somehow blocked all that out. Yeah, anyway, I'm not recommending them necessarily. But I remember watching the Back to the Future 2 movie. And if you know the storyline, Biff is the bad guy, right? Marty McFly is the good guy. And Biff somehow gets his hands on a sports almanac from the future, right? So it's 1985. He gets the sports almanac from 2015 that tells who won every game and all this stuff. And so he takes his sports almanac, and he opens it up, and he starts gambling because he knows who's going to win. And he makes all kinds of money. It's kind of the opposite of It's a Wonderful Life, you know. And It's a Wonderful Life, it's like, what if a really good guy had influence in his town? This is like, what if a really bad guy has influence in his town? And so Biff takes over, and it's all awful, and he turns the whole place into a casino or something like that. So here's what I want you to hear. Eschatology in the Bible is not like the sports almanac that Biff got his hands on, okay? Biff knew all the exact details of everything that's going to happen. He had all the stats. He had all the scores. He made a ton of money gambling through it. That's not how it works, right? That's not how eschatology is. If you're looking for an exact timeline of you know, what's going to play out in the end, the Bible isn't really written that way, okay? The Bible doesn't give you every last detail that you can imagine. Jesus, I mean, they ask him, when's the kingdom of God coming? Well, it's here in your midst. And then it's going to come some more, right? He doesn't give them all the answers, and that's kind of typical. What the Bible does is it provides us sort of a motivating factor through this stuff about the end times, right? So why do we need the end times? I mean, we could debate all the different details about it. I was talking with Charles this morning, and you know, his conviction is Jesus is coming back. That's a good place to stand. You know, we know that much. Jesus is coming back. Not sure exactly when, right? So what the Bible does is it provides us through eschatology, through the end times stuff, it provides us both a warning and a motivation. Okay, now the warning part's obvious. That's like everything Jesus has said there, right? So just like the days of Noah and Lot, there's a great judgment coming. A lot of people are going to be unexpecting. They're not going to be ready for it. You guys need to be ready for it, right? So there's a warning here that's in that. The motivation part, though, is maybe not quite so obvious, right? And so I want to read for you a passage that is just amazing because it points to how there ought to be a motivation when we think about the end times, when we think about Jesus coming back, there ought to be a motivation to live a godly life full of hope. Okay, so Titus chapter 2, I'm going to read verses 11 through 13. It says, "The grace of God has appeared." Praise God for that, by the way. "The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." So we live in this in-between time, and we look ahead with this to this blessed hope, right? This wonderful hope that we have. And what is the hope? What's the hope? Well, he tells you. It's the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So he came once, he's coming again, and that's our great hope, is we're looking ahead to that day when Jesus comes back. And what are we supposed to do while we sit around and wait for Jesus to return? Well, he tells you two different things. This hope is training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, right? And why? Well, because the king is coming back. You don't want to be found in, you know, in direct rebellion against the king when he returns, right? You don't want to be living your life contrary to him, right? So turn away from these things. They're short-lived. They're temporary pleasures. We all know that they're mostly destructive anyway, right? Turn away from these things, he says. Renounce these things. And instead, what? Live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Why? Well, because we represent the king. We are the kingdom, here and now. And so this kingdom is here with us, training us to then live for God, live for Jesus. And so, you know, what's the point of end times theology? Every once in a while, I've been asked that question. Why does this matter, right? Why do we talk about this? And I think people ask that question because they've experienced kind of the negative of people debating and arguing about it. But the purpose of end times theology is a motivation. It's supposed to motivate us in the here and now. Right now, today, it matters that Jesus is coming back. right? Because it tells us, yeah, there's some things that we ought to be warned about. And in this present time, we ought to be living our lives for him. Here's how it motivated the Apostle Paul. 2 Timothy 4:8 says, "Henceforth there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Right? Everybody who is just excited about his appearing and his return. For some, it's going to be a source of great fear, but for others, it's a source of great hope. And so the question, kind of reflecting on this, do you look forward to the return of the king? Is that like your hope? Could you say, this is my blessed hope that I'm looking forward to? That's the idea. Luke 17, in our passage today, verse 22, Jesus said this to the disciples. He said, "The days are coming when you'll desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it." That's where we're at right now. And I don't know about you guys, we're in an election year, you know. In an election year, man, I just long for the days of the Son of Man. You know, the Son of Man is kind of this term of about Jesus from Daniel, that he is a great king who's going to reign. And man, I can't wait. It's going to be great when he comes back. Won't it be great when he sets things right when he returns? Until then, let's live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, that is our great hope. Lord, it is our great hope that you will return, that you will come, that you will be king. And Lord, we know that you are a perfect lawgiver. Lord, we know that you are a judge who will judge wickedness. Lord, we also know that you're our defender, Lord, and that you will defend us, Lord. And we know that you extend great compassion and mercy through Jesus Christ. And so, Father, I pray that in this time, Lord, we would look to you. Father, that our hope would not be in all the things we could put it in, Lord, in politics or education or fame and fortune or any of the other things that we could put our hope in, Lord. Help us to put our hope in you. Help us to long for your return. I pray that our blessed hope would be the return of Jesus Christ as our Savior. Thank you, Lord, that you are coming back. Thank you, Father, that this isn't all that there is. Lord, as we look around at this life, and there's some beautiful things about it, but there are things that are deeply disappointing, discouraging, that could cause us to despair. But Lord, we have hope. And we have hope because Jesus is coming back. And so, Lord, we thank you for these things, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I'm going to ask Brian to come forward. Brian's going to lead us in communion.